All right, so perfect. We're in the middle of hopeless cases right now. And hopefully Bucky and I have been able to clearly communicate the absolute truth that when you are a child of the Almighty God, there is no such thing as a hopeless case. It may feel like it, it may seem like it, but there is always hope when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are around. And since you know that He is eternal, He's not leaving. He's not going anywhere. He's always here to stay, and He's always present. And you know, God, He's able to do amazing, powerful things. He can take what seems to be hopeless, and He can manifest His power through it, and He changes it all around. And we have the transcripts in the Bible of how he's done this. We have story after story, how He's taken a hopeless case, He's put His power into it, and He's changed it. Your lives, my life, are transcripts of how God has done that in our own lives. You've seen a hopeless case. God has entered in, and it got changed all around, and we are living proof of how great our God is. And He is so great. He is so able. He is so powerful that He can take any hopeless case whatsoever, any at all, and He can make it turn around. That's how powerful He is. Sorry, Courtney. And we've learned about different hopelessness over the past few weeks. I mean, we talked about the Samaritan woman, right? She's at the well. She's overwhelmed by her sin. She's overwhelmed about her guilt. She believes she has no chance in life for ever living a normal, abundant life in her community, and she takes a chance and receives forgiveness. Her hopeless case met. We talked about a woman who was bleeding for 12 years, right? Overwhelmed by her medical condition. 12 years of bleeding. She was unable to live, to work, to worship, to have relationships. She was an outcast, tired, and overwhelmed. A hopeless situation. We talked about a fella who had a hopeless situation of disappointment when life threw him a curveball. Life threw him a curveball, causing him a physical disability, and completely changed up what was going to be a future of light, of wealth and power, and all of a sudden he was experiencing hopelessness. We talked about a hopeless case where Jesus and disciples were in a horrible situation, caught in a life-threatening storm, assuming they were all going to die. A hopeless situation. So in light of another feel-good Sunday here at the North Side this morning, we're going to talk about the hopeless case of having absolutely nothing. Extreme destitution, extreme poverty. So here we go. We are heading to the Old Testament. To 1 Kings 17, 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you. So many questions right off the bat that we need to know in order for this story to really hit us. Elijah was a prophet of God. Now God raised up prophets and gave them specific messages to deliver to people. Most of the time it was God's people, but sometimes they ventured off to different nations. The time frame in which this was occurring was 820 BC. What was happening in the world during 820 BC? This time in history, the nation of Israel, I think the slide's missing there, but let me tell you, was split into two nations. The 12 tribes were divided in between Judah in the south and Israel in the north, and Elijah was a prophet to both nations. He had a big job, lots of territory. And if he's a prophet to both nations, that means he has two kings to deal with, a king in this nation and a king in this nation. Well, the kings in the northern kingdom were known for being wicked. They hardly followed God at all. One after another, they were after their own ways. They forgot about God and all He had done to save His people, and they were doing their own thing. The southern kingdom had they're all kings during the line of David. And they sometimes followed God, sometimes they were holy kings, sometimes they were not. But right now we're focusing our time in the northern kingdom when there was no good kings. And the king during the time, let's see if the slide comes up. I think it is gone. It's gone for good. All right, we're going to skip our slides for today, I think. All right, unless, Corey, you can go back and kind of finagle your magic. All right, so Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, and Ahab found an alliance with the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were just above northern Israel. And the Phoenicians were not a Jewish territory. They were a Gentile nation. And the way that King Ahab formed an alliance with the Phoenicians is he married one of their princesses up there, Queen Jezebel. You might have heard of her. Jezebel, right? Yeah. Oh, there we go. Is it coming up?
I think so. I don't know what happened.
There's the tribe split. I'm pointing an arrow to that tribe that we're talking about. That is the king. And then Phoenicia, there they are. They find a little union with them because they married Jezebel. Here's her Instagram page, all right? at Jezebel, looking good, girl. All right? So the king married Jezebel, formed an alliance with that. And the thing about Jezebel, what she did is she wanted King Ahab to follow the gods of her nation, which was the Canaanite god Baal. So her idea was, we're going to take Israel, we're going to put up all types of policies and all types of procedures, we're going to have you forget about the God of Israel, and we're going to have you trust in this fake god named Baal. That was her game plan. So of course this did not make God too happy, right? Because God did wanted to see his people following him, not replacing him with a fake god. And that's one of the very reasons why God called prophets, to turn people back around. They were going the wrong way. A prophet shows up and says, hey, you got it all mixed up. You're not doing the right things. You need to get back on track and follow the true God. It's also important that we understand who they were trying to worship here with the God of Baal. So Ahab and Jezebel were trying to get the nation of Israel to follow this fake God Baal. He was known as the God of fertility, who brought rain and brought good harvests. So when you know there's a lot of rain, it makes for a lot of crops to grow, which is key to any agricultural society. So this was a very powerful god. So this was an agricultural community that they needed crops to grow. They needed to stay alive and to prosper. There were no Walmarts. There were no processed foods. They lived on water and fish and meats and fruits and veggies, all which depend on rain to grow. So Elijah, he confronts King Ahab, telling him that there's going to be a drought in the nation, that there would be no rain for several years. But what's happening here is the one true God is showing, hey, I control the rain. I control the harvest. Well, King Ahab, believing that his fake God, he thinks it's real, controls the harvest, controls the rain, is pretty ticked that the God of Elijah is saying, it's coming a drought. Your God has no control over it. The one true God controls the weather. So Ahab gets ticked. So much so ticked that he now wants Elijah dead. And that's where our story starts. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you. So Elijah is heading to Zarephath. Where is Zarephath? Zarephath is in Phoenicia, which I just told you they had an alliance with, the place where Queen Jezebel is from, the nation that King Ahab has aligned himself with. It's not a Jewish nation, it's a Gentile nation. There are no followers of God there. So Elijah is going to a pagan community, and this is where God tells him to go. There it is. It says to go to the village of Zarephath. At the same time he tells Elijah to head to Zarephath, he instructs a widow to feed him. I have instructed a widow there to feed you. Now this woman, she is living in a pagan community and most likely has only a vague idea who the God of Israel is, because she doesn't live in Israel. So how did God communicate with her when she's in a pagan community and she really has no idea who he is? Scripture doesn't tell us how he communicated. But he's God. He could have done it anyway, right? He could have showed up in a vision. He could have sent someone to her to prepare her that somebody was coming. He could have spoke through the wind. He could have set a bush on fire. We don't know. They don't tell us, but God told her that Elijah was coming and that she was to feed him. The only thing we know about her is that she's a widow. She's a widow living in a society where women were solely dependent on men to take care of them. That's just how it was back then. So if you didn't have a man in your life, you didn't have someone to provide shelter for you, you didn't have someone to provide food for you, you didn't have someone to protect you, and she is a widow during a drought. She is in a bad way. She is in a bad situation. And she isn't even living in a nation that follows the law of Moses. She's not in a nation that follows God's laws. If she was, she would have this protecting her from Deuteronomy 15:11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. She has no one who's going to read that to obey that. It's a drought. She is a widow, and she's been asked to feed a stranger. That's our setting. So he went to Zarephath, and as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? And as she was going to get it, he called after her, bring me a bite of bread, too. Sounds a little pushy, right? But in reality, Elijah's not asking for much, right? He's asking for a little cup of water and a bite of bread. He's not asking for a sandwich, right? He's not asking for a bottle of water. It's almost like he's asking for one M&M out of the pack, right? Or a third of a munchkin, or like a slice of a cutie pie orange. He is asking for very, very little. We call that dad tax in our house, right, honey? He's asking for very, very little, next to nothing. But that's exactly what she has. She has next to nothing. So in reality, he's asking her for everything that she has. Goes on. But she said, I swear by the Lord, your God, that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. And I only have a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. Whoa, that changes a lot. She's not just a widow, she has a son. She has a son who's not yet a man, because then her situation might change a little bit. She has a son. That just upped our seriousness of hopelessness to severe level dire, right? She has one kind of meal left. This isn't a buffet. She has one kind of meal left for her and her son to share, and then they will resign to die of starvation. That's pretty hopeless. She has a handful of flour, a little bit of cooking oil, and a few sticks. That is it. This is not an exaggeration. This isn't her being all poetic on us, right? She is being completely literal and sincerely literal. I only have this. There's nothing more coming. There's no crops to harvest. There's no items to sell in order to get food. There's no water in the creek. There's no rain coming. We know that. There's no job or income coming in. It's just me, my son, a handful of flour, a little bit of oil, and a few sticks. Next stop, starvation. That's hopeless. And I looked up the stats of how long it takes to die of starvation, because I told you it was a feel-good Sunday. And it's not an easy and quick death, right? Going without water can take up to a week or 10 days. They're out of water to reach death. However, in extremely hot, dry areas, which it was, this may occur far faster. It is estimated that most people can survive starvation much longer, depending on their fat accumulation and how well hydrated they are, about 30 to 40 days on average. That's their future. That's what they're looking forward to. Hard for yourself to deal with? So much more devastating to watch your child go through that. Does she want to die first because she should be the one that dies first and let her son live a little longer? But does she want to die first and then have her son die alone without her? Does she want to watch her son die first and then die after him? The whole situation is heart-wrenching. It is a hopeless, heart-wrenching situation. They literally have nothing. Think about the times that you said something like, I have nothing. Was it anything like this? I hope it wasn't. Maybe it was, but I hope it wasn't. I've made statements like this before. I say them about once a week. I'm broke. I'm out of money. But I have never been in a place close to this situation that this widow and her son are in. Hopeless, having nothing, waiting to die of starvation. You know, sometimes we feel like we have nothing because we can't keep up with what our friends or our neighbors have. I can't take the vacation they're taking. I can't go out to dinner like they go out to dinner. I can't afford to get my hair or my nails done. I can't live in that community. I can't wear a different designer coat every season. I don't have imported shoes that match my designer purse. I can't afford that gym membership. I can't send my kids to private schools. And sometimes that's our definition of having nothing. Sometimes that's our definition. I find myself thinking that. And it usually happens when a 16-year-old pulls up next to me at a light, driving a brand new car, as my van rattles as I accelerate, right? And I feel bad for myself, like, why does he have a brand new car? He's 16, and I'm 30-something, and I have this car! right? Or I remember feeling bad for myself in fifth grade when I was the only girl in my class that didn't have Jordache jeans. That's true. I was the only girl. And I remember feeling bad when I had to pay for my own college. And I remember feeling bad when I had to pay for my own wedding. Isn't what parents are supposed to do? They're not. I remember stealing money from my mom was a waitress. I remember stealing money from my mom's waitress tip jar to go on a field trip in second grade. And I remember feeling like I have nothing. Still, I had so much more than this woman has. This woman has nothing. There are no corners to cut. She can't just decide to go without cable and have a few extra dollars, right? She can't sell anything on Craigslist. She has nothing to plant to make food because there's no rain coming. There's no income coming. She has no family to ask. She has no faith community to ask. She really has nothing. She is hopeless and ready to die. And a stranger comes and asks her for her last meal. Elijah is asking for a sip and a bite, but it's all she has. And you know she's scared. But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and just do what you've said. But make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son." I mean, can you picture it? Like, hey, girl, you know? Hey, poor starving widow with a son that's about to die. Just go and do what you're going to do, but give me first dibs. That's really what he's saying to her. And if you were that woman, what would you do? Literally, what would you do? I would say no. No, get out of here. This is my first concern, right? What would you do? It doesn't make sense. But here's the thing with God. Sometimes God asks us to do something that doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. No matter how much you add it up on paper, no matter how much of the charts that you dialogue or the people you ask, sometimes God asks us to do stuff that doesn't make sense. Risking the chance to not feed your child, to feed a stranger. Elijah decides to give her some context. "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, there will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." But remember, she's not an Israelite. She doesn't have a relationship with the one true God. She lives in another nation, a nation that worships another God. But she's most likely heard of him. And what she's heard, she's probably heard about when he rained down those 10 plagues on the Egyptians, right? Because that's a story worth telling, and saved his people from slavery. He probably heard how he parted the Red Sea, because that's a big deal, right? She probably heard that. Or maybe she heard about when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down and they went into the promised land. Or maybe she heard, like, this nation of Israel, their army is so small, they keep winning victories after victories and taking down giants after giants. She's probably heard about God through those stories. But she doesn't have a relationship with him. But here's the key. Elijah does have a relationship with God. Elijah knows that God keeps his promises. And he is banking that God keeps his promise here. Because he's got to feel like a real idiot asking a widow for her last meal. Right? He's got to hope that God is going to deliver here. Because if not, he's the most selfish man in all the world, taking the last handful of flour, the last bit of oil, and the last sip of water from a starving widow and her son. He's banking that God's going to deliver his promises here. He's trusting God to do it. You know, he's depending on God for his own survival. He's in a pagan nation running from his life from a king and a queen. Right? During a drought, he's depending on God's going to take care of him. He doesn't know how God's going to feed him. He has no idea. But he knows he's going to do it because he has a relationship with God. Prior to this, part of Elijah's history with God is that he knew that the rain was going to stop because he prayed to God to stop the rain. And James gives testimony to this. Elijah was a human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. He knew God answered that prayer and his promise. Before Elijah even went to Zarephath, God promised to feed him as he hid by a brook before he even made it here. And God kept his word about that. Look at here, 1 Kings 17. God said, go to the east and hide by the Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you. How's that for a miracle? And I have commanded them to bring you food. So Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside Kereth Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat, kind of like Jimmy John's, each morning and evening as he drank from the brook. God did again what he had promised. Elijah knew God and knew that God was a God who kept his promises and could be trusted. That is why he could tell her, don't be afraid. God's got this. God's going to take care of it. I know him. I know that God. Really, she's got nothing to lose, right? She's got nothing to lose. She either can take the faith that Elijah has in his God and give him a meal and shorten her time to die a little bit, or she can just eat a meal and prolong it maybe a day or so till she dies. She really has nothing to lose. And that's what I find interesting, because what I've experienced, it's in those hopeless times that we're open to God and his direction. It's in those times when you say, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm going to try it your way. I got nowhere else to go. Lord, there's nothing else I can do. There's nothing in my power. That person can't help me. I tried over here. I'm coming to you. God, I got this much faith in you. I don't even know if you're real. But if you are real, can you help me? Those are times when people become Christians, right? When they're so hopeless, when they're at the end of their rope, that they're open to anything, and they turn to God. That's when it happens. Or they've known God for a long time, but life has been okay, and so they've kind of forgot about him for a while. Ryan talked about this a couple weeks ago, kind of put him on a shelf. And then when something happens, they said, oh yeah, I need you. Come back into my life. It's times like that that draw us closer to God. So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. So she did what Elijah asked. She took a step, big step of faith, if you ask me, towards the God of Israel, and it was in her state of hopelessness that God worked to bring this poor widow to a place of faith and power in him. Two miracles happened here today. First miracle was they were fed. It's a drought. There was no food. People all around that nation would be dying, and they were sustained, and they lived. God provided food for them till the end of the drought. That's a huge miracle. Second miracle, what are the odds that in a pagan little city, a widow and her son intervenes with a prophet of God and meets the one true God? That's the miracle. I mean, a place where you think you would never find God, a place where you think no one would come to your rescue, a place where you thought it was impossible for any other solution, and he shows up in her town and picks her, and it changes her life for all eternity. That's the hugest miracle here. And Jesus even gives a shout out to her. Look what Jesus says. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Where does my hope come from? It comes from the Lord, because that's an impossible miracle. It truly is. That God, you guys, it's a great story. It's a story that movies are made of and feel-good TV is made of. But that God who rescued Elijah, fed the woman, took care of her son, is the same God who lives today. I cannot tell you that enough. He is the same powerful God who lives today, who can head to a nation far away that nobody would ever expect a man of God to enter and enter there. He is that God. I don't know what hopeless situation you're in. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your bank accounts say. I don't know what your living experience is. I don't know what your relationship statuses are. I don't know if you feel like you have nothing. I don't know if you feel like you have no support or no money or no savings or no home or no job skills or no family. I don't know what you're facing today regarding your hopelessness. And I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring for you, because we're not promised that. So you can have everything today and it could be gone tomorrow. I don't know what's in store for you. But I can tell you, whatever the situation is, whatever is to come tomorrow, I want you to know that God can be trusted. He can be trusted. And if you don't have the faith to trust him because you don't know him that well, find somebody who knows him really well and listen to their story. and take their faith and just put your faith in what they know to be true about the one true God. And then take a step and get to know that God. Because the more you know that God, the more you are going to trust that God. And the greater you trust that God, the more things that he is going to reveal to you. He promises us many things. He promises us this, that my grace is all you need and my power works best in your weakness. He promises us that. He tells us not to worry about things, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, because these dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, people who don't know God, but your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Just seek him above all else. Live right, live holy, and he's going to give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. He tells us that he's never going to leave us. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These promises are all given to us. We're God's kids. These promises are not just for God's people in the scriptures. They are for us today. And our duty is not to try to solve all of life's puzzles. Our job is not to figure out to make life run smoothly. Our duties are simply to trust the Lord and in his promises. Our job is not to try to figure out life and figure out all the people around us that either hurt us or make our lives tough. Our job is to let God do the understanding and to show us the direction. You know, sometimes we got to let go of our sticks, and sometimes we got to give up the last of our flour, and sometimes we got to surrender our oil in order for God's power to work. You know, the widow, she was willing to let it all go, and she didn't even know the God. She was willing to let it go, and she experienced so much more. But often, we are willing to surrender a little bit, but we hold back just in case. For instance, God, I know I'm not supposed to be in a romantic relationship right now, but this one seems so good to be true, so I'm just going to pursue it a little, just in case. Or God, I know I'm supposed to give a portion of what I earn back to you, God, back to the church, but I'm short this month, and you understand I need to take care of my kids, so I'm going to hold back, just in case. Or God, you know that I shouldn't be putting all of my happiness and all of my contentment into that one person or into my job, but I'm going to keep doing it just a little, just in case. Or God, I know what you want me to do, and I know you want me to go this way, but I feel like I might not be happy this way, so I'm going to kind of go in between, just in case. You know, when God calls us to do something, we got to let go of the sticks. We got to surrender the flour. We got to let go of the oil. Because with God, there's no just in case. There's God will keep his promises, and he's a God to be trusted. And we don't know how God's going to keep his promises. We don't know how he's going to manifest his power. We just got to let go and surrender to him. Whatever you have, whether it's a little or it's a lot, put it in God's hands. You know, what I find is every time I release something to him, it increases my faith and it assures me of who God is. Small steps lead to big faith, and big faith brings hope. So surrender it to him, even if you just take a small step towards that. That poor widow just gave the last of what she had. The woman who was bleeding for 12 years just reached out her hand to touch his hem. The woman at her well put herself out there and was able to receive forgiveness. The guys in the boat, they shouted for help. Take a step in faith. I promise you, it will yield great hope. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God that can be trusted. Your scripture over and over again tells us of stories where people trusted you and you delivered. We may not always keep our promises to you, but you keep our promises to us. And thank you that you are a God of your word. So Father, whatever it is that we are holding on to today, the things that we're saying just in case, I'm just going to store this just in case, God, it doesn't work out with what you asked me, or I'm just going to do this, God, just in case it doesn't come out the way I want it to be. Father, whatever it is that we have just in our case, Father, help us to turn it around and surrender it to you. Help us to take a step in faith to experience what your grace brings.
to experience what hope feels like in your name. To know that we're not alone in this world, that we're not an accident in this world, but you are divine and you have a great plan for us. That you're a God who's omniscient. You know everything that's going on, Father. You know what our bank statement says. You know what our health records are. You know what our relationship statuses are. You know, Father, what our fears are and what brings us anxiety. You know everything, God. Help us to surrender all that we try to do on our own to you. And help us to understand and feel the great hope that you bring. You are a God of hope. Over and over again, we testify to that, God. It's in your name. Amen.